Book of Romans in chapter 8. In the 4th century, Ambrose said, or wrote, that the scriptures are a feast of fat things for the people of God. And if all the scriptures are a feast of fat things, Romans chapter 8 is one of the most dainty dishes on the table, in my opinion. Romans chapter 8. And I don't think, brethren, that we have even begun to do justice to this chapter. But I encourage you to read it and take time to try to really work yourself in your mind and heart into what Paul is saying throughout this book. Another old writer, Thomas Watson, once said that he faced two constant difficulties in preaching. He said one was to make the lost, the undone, and the wicked sad. And the other was to make the saints and the people of God glad. He said, for with the people of God, he finds that their dejection comes from two sources. One, either their inward comforts are darkened, or their outward comforts are disturbed. But in both cases, we can see that the people of God need encouraging too. And I don't know of a more encouraging passage in the Word of God. Now, there's a lot of them that are equally encouraging, but I don't know of any more encouraging, brethren, than what we're looking at in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. That's our main text. Now, we have kind of come at this backwards in a way, but I trust that the Lord will be pleased to bless the reading and the hearing of His Word today from Romans chapter 8. And I want to again read verses 28 through 29. Paul said, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." In order to really understand a passage of Scripture, you can attack a Scripture verse one of two ways. You can look solely and only at the Scripture verse itself. And you can look at the words in that Scripture verse. And you can take the words apart and look up the meanings and look up the usage in the Scriptures. Not only the literal sense of the word, but also what they call the usus loquendi, how a word is used throughout the Bible. And by combining those, you can come to a pretty good understanding of what a passage of Scripture says. But the very best way to do it is to try to go back and look at the whole book, and look at the theme of the book, and look at the theme of each chapter, and to see how these things are integrated, because that's the only way you really are going to ever work your way down into the meaning of that verse. In other words, you can't understand a verse if you separate it from its context. Well, brethren, as I look at this, it's important for us to see that Romans chapter 8 begins with a statement that's important for the children of God. And it sets the theme, it carries out, it reinforces the theme of the whole book. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. Paul in this book has set about to write to the Roman church. He'd never been to the Roman church. Paul didn't start the Roman church. For a long time I wasn't aware of that when I first became a Christian and first began to read my Bible. I wasn't aware of that. I just thought, since this is Paul's major apostle, this is one of the churches he started. But apparently Paul had nothing to do with the founding of this church. In fact, he had never seen them, but as you read the first chapter and the 15th chapter, he tells you there that he had oftentimes planned to come to this church, but had been hindered. I don't know if you remember this from our study in days gone by. But you'll notice what he says, and I'll read this to you. He says, "Now I would not have you ignorant," Romans 1:13, brethren, "that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or was hindered hitherto." I've been hindered from coming unto you, even though I wanted to come to you that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Paul had a reason to come to the Roman church. Now, just to summarize what we've already learned about this, Paul was writing from Corinth at this time. He was on his way from Corinth to Jerusalem. He was taking the gift, the money that he had gathered up for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and you read about that in the Corinthian letter, and he was taking it to the poor saints at Jerusalem, but there was a lot of people in Jerusalem who were against him, and he was fearful that his task, his job, his mission, his objective would not be accepted well by the Jerusalem saints. And so he wanted this church at Rome, one of the reasons he wrote to them was to get them to pray for him that his task, his job, his objective might be successful. Now you can read about all this. You go over to the 15th chapter where he talks about this whole thing. And he talks about Jerusalem. He talks about his purpose. And he talks about this whole thing. He says, for instance, verse 25 of the 15th chapter, "But now I go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it hath pleased them verily that are debtors, they are. If the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to the Jerusalem saints in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I plan," he said, "to come by you unto Spain." Now if you go back to the 13th verse, you can follow up on that. Paul had planned to go there, and you'll also read the 20th chapter of Acts when you find out that he knew that there were people in Jerusalem against him. There were people who opposed him. They saw him as a traitor to Judaism, a traitor to the heritage of the Jews because he preached a law-free gospel and that circumcision wasn't necessary. All that's behind this book of Romans, and that's the background of it. So he's going to Jerusalem first, but then his plan is, having filled Asia Minor with his doctrine, which you read about again in the 15th chapter, there's no other place there he could preach. He planned to go to the places where the gospel had never been preached. One of the places he wanted to go to was to go to Spain, in the far western part of Europe. And so he wanted to make Rome kind of the center out of which he would work, just like he'd done at Antioch. So, he writes this book of Romans. It's to saints that he had never seen. But also, he had another purpose. He wanted to impart to them some spiritual gift. He says, if you read again the first chapter of Romans, verse 11, "I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established." And that's a key word right there. To the end that you may be established. Now, one of the reasons for that is if you look at this word established, what it means to be rooted and grounded in the faith, it also means to be settled in the face of doctrinal controversy. And there's no doubt that this church had some doctrinal controversy in it. And you can read that in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. Or you go over here to the 17th verse and 18th verse. This is Romans 16, 17, 18. "I beseech you, brethren, mark them that cause divisions and defenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but by their own but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple." So they had divisions in this church, had people speaking different kinds of doctrine. Mainly there was two groups. They were predominant. They had Jews, they had Gentiles, and they had Jewish Christians. Gentile Christians, Jewish Christians in the church at Rome. But the predominant number of them were Gentile. And you see that again in the first chapter, in the 15th chapter, where he talks about, "I speak unto you Gentiles." That was the predominant number. But if you read particularly in the 14th and 15th chapter, you'll find out there was two groups in this church, and he labels them the weak and the strong. And the weak were those who contended for keeping all the Jewish dietary laws. And the strong were those who saw themselves as free by the grace of God and didn't have to keep all the Jewish dietary laws. The Jewish element looked down on the non-Jewish element because they saw themselves as having a superior heritage standing where the Jews stood. The Gentile Christians looked down on the Jews because they saw themselves as having the real full gospel being law-free. So there was a kind of a contention between these two groups. And the 14th and 15th chapters talk about that. So Paul wrote, in other words, to help establish this tension in the church at Rome. But then you'll notice also Paul said in that 11th verse, he said, I desire to come to you and impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established and that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and of me. Paul wanted to be blessed by the fellowship of the saints. And brethren, I've said this oftentimes to some of the people who have stood around up here and talked with us after Sunday, you don't know how important it is for me to get to talk to you each Sunday, because it's during that time that I get to hear about what you're reading and what you're studying and your struggles and your growth and your experience, and I'm able to benefit by the mutual faith both of you and me. Otherwise, I don't get any preaching except my own, which I'd never listen to. But my point is that it's a benefit to the preacher, because he's not the only one in a church that has gifts. Every child of God has gifts. Every child of God has abilities. And every child of God, as a member of the body, contributes to the good of the whole. So, having said that, that's what Paul's talking about here. I'm just going with the background of one of the reasons that he wrote to this church. Now, what is it that Paul would write to this church about to help establish them in the faith? What is it he would write to this group about, which had Gentile and Jewish Christians, both Christians, some more grounded and more rooted and more thoroughly indoctrinated than others, but both Christians? What would he write to them about to help establish them in the faith? Well, this main theme of this book is all about the gospel of the grace of God. It is about salvation by the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this book is about. And he writes to explain how that salvation is by the imputed righteousness of Christ, and how that they can therefore be assured, since it's by the grace of God and not by the works of men, they can be assured, they can be certain that their salvation will be completed, and they can be sure of the fullness and the freeness and the certainty, the absolute security of their salvation. That's what this book's about. Now, when he gets over here to the 8th chapter, Paul, I said again, begins with that word, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." There's not now any condemnation, and there's not ever going to be any condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If you've ever been justified by the grace of God, this is Romans 8:1, no condemnation. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. If you're under condemnation, you've never been justified. If you're justified, who is he that condemneth? Justification is opposite from condemnation. Now, it's interesting. When Paul writes in the 5th chapter, he says, "Being justified, we have peace with our God through the Lord Jesus Christ." That's a positive statement, being justified. This is a negative statement, but it means exactly the same thing. "There is therefore now no condemnation." This means that all of our sins have been taken off of us and placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has answered for them, and they have been taken away legally. The debt has been canceled for those sins. But not only so, but by imputation to us, he has put Christ's righteousness on us. Now, when the law comes to us, the law can find nothing in us to condemn. Not in what we are naturally, but because of what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." So he's saying in this 8th chapter, there is no condemnation. Therefore, you can be assured of your salvation. There is no way you can ever be brought into condemnation. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to spend the rest of this 8th chapter telling you how that has happened and why you can be assured you can never be brought to condemnation. Brethren, so he begins. Now, I said this before, and I'll give it to you again. In Romans chapter 7, he ends up, he talks about the being of sin in us, and how that being of sin and our knowledge of sin in us and our grappling with sin in us is a great cause of despair. It is a great cause of discouragement. It's a great cause, brethren, of casting us down, of our dealing with that sin that is still in us. That's what he's dealing with in the 7th chapter. But in that 7th chapter, Paul talks about how we're not free from the being of sin. We're still grappling with it, but he ends up that 7th chapter by saying, "Nevertheless, I thank God that we have deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's how he ends up the 7th chapter. And then he begins the 8th chapter. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He said, and so brethren, he's going to spend this 8th chapter talking about that. Now, in the 8th chapter, he's not talking about the being of sin in us. He's talking about the guilt of sin. In the 7th chapter, we're not free from sin in us. In the 8th chapter, we are free from sin on us legally. So therefore, we're free from anything that can be condemned. We're free from condemnation. We're free from guilt because of what Christ has done. Now, the 8th chapter then is just basically going to give you 4 or 5 major reasons why you know there's no condemnation in them in Christ Jesus, and how you can be assured that you're going to be saved. And here's what they are. One, he says, because of our liberty from the claims of the law. If you understand how that the claims of the law have been answered and how the law cannot bring you under condemnation, you can understand how that you are justified. You can understand how your salvation is therefore secure. Well, he tells you that in the first four verses. We enjoy liberty from the law. That's the first step. That's the first part. That's the first major reason why, brethren, we can be assured of our salvation. And here's what he says. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now he's going to explain those people a little bit further. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now he's going to spend these verses, in verses the latter part of verse 1 down to verse 4. So this first section is verses 1 to 4. Liberty from the law. And basically what he's going to tell you is, we're free from the claims of the law because of what God has done to the claims of the law through Jesus Christ. Yeah. We're free from the claims of the law because of what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, he says in verse 3, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. That is to say, because, brethren, salvation could not come by our keeping the law, because we didn't have the ability to keep the law. That's what he's saying. What the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God intervened, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and in doing so, He has condemned sin in His flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So it's through what God has done in Christ that the law has no more claims to us. Therefore, if we have Christ for our Savior, our Shepherd, our Surety, our Representative, and if He died in our place, that's why John could say, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so liberty from the claims of the law is the first reason. Once you understand that, and it has to do with justification, the more you can understand how you can be assured that you can't lose your salvation, you can be assured of having it completely fulfilled because of what Jesus has done. Now, in that same section, verses 1 to 4, Paul, in talking about who those people are who enjoy non-condemnation, and talking about who those people are that are not condemned, he gives you some further information. He says they are the people who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Paul is always careful to do what here? Always careful to balance out justification with sanctification. He's always careful to tell you, yes, we believe in salvation by grace, but not apart from works. In other words, we don't believe you're saved by your works, but we don't believe you can be saved without any works. Because God has ordained that we walk therein. So what he's careful to do here in this first section, yes, we are assured of our salvation because of what God has done, but if God has done this work, freed you from the claims of the law, then he's made a difference between his people who walk in the Spirit and those who are in the flesh. And that's what he's going to tell us about. Well, that leads up to then verse 5. And so 1 to 4, Paul says you can be assured of your salvation because of the liberty from the law. But then beginning in verse 5 all the way down to verse 17, he's going to talk about one major subject. And that's the second major reason how you can know you're a child of God and how you can be assured of your salvation. And that is the ministry of the Spirit of God. The ministry of the Spirit of God. Now see, he began to talk about this right there in the first verse. Those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. But he's really going to enlarge on that beginning in verse 5. Because you look at how verse 4 ends. He says virtually the same thing in verse 4 that he said in verse 1. Who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. But then he says 4. He's explaining. How is that possible? For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. So he's going to spend some time now talking about the work of the Spirit of God in the life of God's people. Here's what I'm saying in essence. You can be, if you have the Spirit of God in your life, He not only regenerates you, He not only indwells you, He not only teaches you, He not only leads you. Now, these are the things He says here. You're not only taught by Him, but you're witnessed to by Him. And if you have Him in you, and all these things have happened to you, they are a testimony, they're a fact that you are a child of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. See? So he's saying if you have the Spirit of God in you and he's done this in any shape, form, or fashion, any degree, you can be assured that you're a child of God. And if a child of God, then an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And if you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ, you're an heir not only of his sufferings, but of his glory. If you're an heir of his glory, you can't lose your salvation. That's what he's saying. Do you follow me on that? Now, that may be a little complicated, but I'm saying the more you work yourself through this eighth chapter, the more you're going to see how that Paul is talking about things here that look on the surface disconnected. But they're not disconnected. They're integrally connected very carefully in the way Paul writes. Now, verses 5 to 17, we can be assured of our salvation because of the ministry of the Spirit. Brethren, if you ever are born again, if I'm ever born again, if we have any aspect of the Spirit of God working in our lives, we do not have perfect knowledge, but we have real knowledge. We don't have all faith, but we have real faith. We don't have probably manifestly, outwardly, all the great gifts of the Spirit, but if we have the Spirit, we are His. And if we're His, of all that Thou hast given me, I shall lose nothing. You can be assured of your salvation, brethren, not because of the way you walk, because of the way you work, not because of the way you feel, but because of what God has done and is doing in and through Christ and the Holy Spirit. Liberty from the law, the ministry of the Spirit, verses 5 to 17. Now, when you get to right here, if you just leap all of a sudden and go to verse 18 and start reading there, it begins with the word for. Well, that is a connected conjunction, and it ties back to what he just said. So, you can't take these verses and pull them out and understand. Because notice what verse 18 all of a sudden begins talking about sufferings. Verse 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." All of a sudden, he's gone from talking about the Spirit to talking about sufferings. And he's going to talk about sufferings all the way down through, basically, verse 30. But primarily through verses 1 to 28. He's going to talk about sufferings in one shape, form, or another. Well, how do we get to talking about sufferings? After talking about liberty from the law and the ministry of the Spirit, how do we get to talking about sufferings? Or how do we get to talking about adversity and infirmities? Because that's what he's talking about in this section. Well, look at the end of verse 17, because this is what sets the stage. He said, if we are children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God, and we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. If we are heirs of God, we're heirs of Jesus Christ. If we're heirs, brethren, of anything of Jesus Christ, if we have a heritage in him, we have received the heritage of his suffering as well as the heritage of his glory. We inherit his sufferings as well as his glory. If we're him, when he died, we died. When he was buried, we buried. When he rose, we rose. When he ascended, we ascended. When he was exalted, we were exalted. That is, legally, in Christ. But that, brethren, has not been completed yet. But the sufferings have begun, and the salvation's begun. It's just not yet completed. Well, Paul is saying here in this 17th verse, if we're his, then we must need suffer with him. For two reasons. Sufferings are necessary, but sufferings are also the path he walked. And how can I be an heir of Christ? How can I inherit what he inherited, sufferings, if I don't have some sufferings? So he's going to begin in that 17th verse to talk about sufferings and how adversity and how infirmities and how trials and afflictions are tied to being a child of God. That's what he's going to begin making a transition here from talking about the ministry of the Spirit to trials and afflictions. Listen, if you don't read any other verse, if you don't read any other verse about trials and afflictions, listen to what Jesus said in the book of John. I don't know, brethren, of anything that says any better than this right here. John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. Now Jesus, that's very interesting. If you want to know what kind of Savior we've got, he said this on the night he was betrayed. He said this right before he was arrested. He said this right before they took him in the garden. He said this before, brethren, the Praetorian. He did this before the scourging. He did this before crucifixion. He was worried about comforting his brethren when he was the one that was fixing to go through an unknown amount of suffering. But what did he say? He said, "This have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." And if you read that whole 16th chapter, you'll see that he was concerned about their sorrows. He knew that they would be worried. He knew that they as sheep would be scattered. So he was concerned about them, not concerned about himself. But what did he say? He said, "You shall have tribulation, but in me, you shall have peace." That's important to see. Well, that's what Paul is going to be talking about here in Romans chapter 8 when he makes that transition into the 18th chapter. Into the 18th verse. He says, if you're a child of God, you're an heir of God, you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and therefore an heir of his sufferings. Well, did not Peter say in 1 Peter 4:13, we are partakers of Christ's sufferings? And so, we don't even have time to go into things. We've talked about that. You know what I'm talking about. So, when we get to the 18th verse, we enter a new section. And we have another set of reasons why we can be assured of our salvation. Liberty from the law, ministry of the Spirit. Now, what section is this? 18 to 27 or 18 to 28. We have here, brethren, adversity and infirmity are not contradictory to being a child of God. You have the co-agency and the interaction of both infirmities and adversities in the life of a child of God. And I bring those up because that is an objection with a lot of people. If I be a child of God, how can bad things happen to me? If God loved me, why does this happen? If God cared for me, why have I lost this? If I was a real child of God, this couldn't be so. I must not be a child of God or this couldn't happen. That's the way we reason. And that kind of thinking, those kind of objections were brought up to the Apostle Paul. Well, he's going to address that in this section, 18 through 28. He's going to tell us how the adversities are not contradictory to being a child of God, but in fact, adversities contribute to our being children of God. They advance and improve our Christianity, and they are for our good. So far from them being a proof that we're not children of God, adversities, trials, and afflictions prove that we're children of God, and they actually advance our humility, they debase our pride, they make us less confident in ourselves, they make us turn loose of the world, they make us rely more upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Adversities? Well, that's what this section is about, verse 18 to 28. Now, what do you mean? Paul gives in this section, 18 to 28, he gives four major reasons that Christians have to hope. Even though he's talking about adversity, even though he's talking about infirmities, even though he's talking about afflictions and trials, he actually gives in here four things that are for the consolation of the people of God in the midst of their trials. Not only does he tell us that trials and afflictions are for our good, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good. All things. Now, let me just stop. You get the idea in 18 to 28. All things work together for good. We don't see it that way. We are short-sighted. We are not well-grounded in Scripture. We are impertinent. We are impatient. And our faith is very small. I'm talking about mine as well as yours. And therefore, we don't see things as God sees them. But listen to this. He says all things. We know all things work together for good to them that love God. This is what I'm leading up to right here. And so it's in this section that Paul is talking about how that adversity and infirmities and afflictions and trials are not contradictory to being a child of God. They are an evidence of being a child of God. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if you be without chastisement, your bastard's not son. Paul said again, we will through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. If we suffer with him, it is in order that we may be glorified together. And so, brethren, right here in this 18th verse, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. Now, that's an interesting statement. I don't know if you've really looked at that. This present time. You know what that's talking about? That's not just talking about the day when Paul lived. This present time is between the appearings of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's talking about between his first coming and his second coming. Now, how long that's going to be, I don't know. But all during this time, from the time he came at Bethlehem to the time he comes again in glory, is called this present time. And how does he describe this present time? He said, the sufferings of this present time. This whole age for the children of God, it's going to be a time of suffering. It's going to be a time of affliction. And brethren, it's not always going to be affliction. It's not only affliction. But there's so much of it. And we're in a world that's under the judgment of God. Under the judgment of God. Cursed be the earth for thy sake. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I've chosen you out for it. Therefore, the world hateth you. They get no strange thing concerning the fiery trial that's to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. This is the present time. And so this is part of our everyday life. Now, God knoweth our frame, that we are but dust. And so He does it always, every moment, every day, load us with trials, or else we would collapse. We would faint. As a father pitieth his children, so doth the Lord pity them that fear Him. God knows exactly what we are. And if we had time, I'd like to look at this. Some of the titles that God goes by in the Scriptures explains this. He is the great physician. He is the great physician. He is worthy of the title physician. He knows exactly what medicine we need. He is the great apothecary. He knows exactly how to mix the elements of the medicine and to give it to us at the proper time to bring about the best end. And so, brethren, when we think about this, all of that leads up to a better understanding of Romans 8:28, which is where I want to go. All things work together for good. Well, if this time is this age in which we live is a time of suffering, the sufferings of this present age, that's what this is all about, the adversities and trials and afflictions and how they don't disprove we're children of God, but how they in fact give us evidence of the fact of our sonship, and they give us evidence of the certainty of our salvation. Because if you have the sufferings of a child of God, now there's a difference. Me and the world suffer. But if we and I suffer as children of God, then, brethren, we have a proof of our sonship. If you have a proof of your sonship, you have a proof of your glorification. If sons, then heirs. And so, brethren, this is what Paul is going to talk about. Now, I said in this section, 18 to 28, there are four things he gives us for consolation during this time. Four things that will encourage us and console us and comfort us during this time of trial. One of them, he says, is the disproportion. Is the disproportion between our sufferings and the glory that's yet to be revealed in us. I reckon, he said, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Brethren, one of the reasons, again, that we are so, I think, impertinent, impetuous, peevish like children, is because we evaluate toys as children more than gold. Or as adults, we evaluate and esteem more highly the things of time and sense than the things of eternity. The things of eternity. If we did not have such an embrace, if we weren't so entangled with the things of time and sense, if we held them lightly as we ought to, at least in the light of things eternal, then, brethren, we could stand the loss of them better. But anyway, he says the sufferings of this present time cannot be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Jesus went through suffering to get to glory. If sufferings are for our good, what must glory be? If adversity helps us, what will heaven be like? If to be a suffering son, brethren, is a monumental, marvelous thing, what will it be to be enthroned at the same throne as Jesus Christ? The sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, I encourage you to look at all the passages you can find that talk about this. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said, and this is the same thing he's going to talk about throughout this chapter 8, he said, though our outward man perish, for this cause we faint not, that though our outward man perish, our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's 2 Corinthians 4:17. First of all, he says our afflictions are light. He says the glory out there is heavy. There's a difference. Our afflictions light compared to the glory, the weight of the glory. It worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Furthermore, our afflictions are but for a moment. The glory is forever. So if you begin to look at scripture verses, you can see these two things cannot be compared. And that's what he said over in Romans chapter 8. And so now, when he begins to talk about these afflictions, he starts here at verse 18, and the rest of this section 18 through 27, especially, and then on into 28, he's going to give us some reasons to console us and comfort us during our time of affliction. One is the disproportion there is between our afflictions and our glory that's yet to be revealed. The second consolation that he gives us is beginning in verse 19 through 25, where he talks about two things. He talks about the groaning and the travail and the adversity and the infirmity of the creation. God's creation groans and travails. That's verses 19 through 22. And then verse 23, 24, and 25 is the groaning of God's children. In other words, in this section here, 19 through 22 and then 23 through 25, one is God's creation, the other is God's children. Both of them groan. Both of them are burdened. Look at that. He said, the whole creation, for the earnest expectation or hope of the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And then he goes on to talk about this creation and how it's been subjected because of the fall, and how it groans and looks forward to and yearns for and hopes for the deliverance, which is the manifestation of the sons of God. But the hope element is in there. Then he talks about we ourselves groan within ourselves. Talking about Christians now. 23, 24, and 25. And we look forward to the day of the glorious liberty of the sons of God. We have hope. In this section, he has two things. Hope. Expectation of a future deliverance is what I'm getting at. 19 to 25, there is the expectation of future deliverance. If, brethren, we could set our affection on things above and not on things of the earth, if we had that good hope through grace like we ought to, if it was fully developed, if, brethren, God will give us more faith to see, eyes to see and ears to hear, and a heart to believe, if God will work that in us, brethren, through the use of means and out of His own sovereign grace, to the extent that our hope is stronger, we can be, if you will, comforted in the midst of our trials, because while we may be tried for a time, you won't be tried forever. And while your trials or afflictions may last, they won't be everlasting. And so when we have that hope of deliverance, as he's talked about in these two sections here, 19 to 25, hope or expectation is the word. First, disproportion between afflictions and glory. The second one, expectation of future deliverance. That helps buoy us up and comfort us during these times, because we have a hope of a better day. That if our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a house not made with hands that's eternal in the heavens. That's what I'm talking about. And so as we have that hope, that encourages us to continue on. But then he says, not only does hope sustain us in our adversity, there's something else that sustains us during our adversity. Verses 26 and 27, we also have some internal help. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Not only does hope sustain us, but the Spirit likewise helpeth us. The Spirit performs a ministry in the children of God that's similar to the ministry that hope performs. Hope sustains us in our adversity, in our infirmities, in our trials, and the Holy Spirit's intercession helps us in our infirmities, particularly the infirmity, get this, of not knowing what to pray for. Now, if you study that carefully, it doesn't say that the children of God don't know about prayer. It doesn't say they don't know the object of prayer. That's God. It doesn't say they don't know how to pray. They know how to pray. It says we don't know what to pray for as we ought. In other words, in the context, during times of adversity, you will often find yourself in such confusion of face that the Bible talks about, so undecided, so unfamiliar with the territory, that you don't know whether it's good to pray to be delivered from the problem or to pray for grace to go through it. Well, it's during those times that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings. That groaning that He elicits from us is a desire for relief and for help. That is a help to us in our times of adversity, the intercession of the Spirit. So we've got the disproportion between glory and suffering. We've got the expectation of future deliverance. And now we have the intercession of the Spirit that works in us. And then he comes to one more thing. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. He adds, if you will, one of the great reasons for consolation to the saints during times of adversity. Remember what we're talking about here? The context is all about adversity. So you see, if we didn't get back and get this, it's going to be hard to understand the depths of 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Now, what does verse 28, 29, 30 have to do with all this? Verse 28, Paul makes an assertion, a statement, a declaration. He tells us, makes a statement about the consolation that saints have during their times of adversity. During their times of adversity. And what is that consolation? It is the knowledge that God's sovereign providence is at work in their lives, and that nothing that happens to us will harm us. But that everything that happens to us contributes to our good. Contributes, in fact, to our salvation. I mean, this statement, this first part of verse 28 is so expansive that it's so large, I couldn't even begin. But let me just try to give you an outline, and so you handle this. First of all, there's the statement of our consolation. The statement, he's telling us about this privilege that we have during times of adversity. During times of adversity, we know that all things work together for good. That's the statement. We know all things work together for good. That is, if you will, brethren, the assertion of our privilege or our consolation. But then I want to go on a little bit further. We also have an explanation of that privilege. He doesn't just say, we know all things work together for good. But let's take that statement and look at it a little closer. An explanation of this consolation is this. We know. That's the certainty of our consolation. All things work together for good. That's the excellency of our consolation. And when you look at that excellency of it, it's got three parts. He said, we know that all things work together for good. And those three things need to be taken apart and looked at, each one of them. Because each one of them, like for instance, some people want to limit the all things. And you could argue this. You could argue and say, well, the all things he's talking about here has got to be just trials and afflictions. Well, if you just took up trials and afflictions, that's a whole lot of things. I mean, that would include about every kind of trial and every kind of affliction that you can think of. But there's far more to it than that. And I'm going to tell you why. If you ever notice how Paul uses the term panta, all things, like for instance, in this same chapter, in the 32nd verse, he says, if God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, in other words, if he's giving you Christ, why wouldn't he give you all of everything else you need? Everything else is secondary to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already given you the greatest and the best, then he will not withhold anything you need. That's why the scripture says he will not withhold any good thing that we stand in need of. Well, this all things, in other words, includes everything. Well, so we'd have to back up and to look at it properly. You get the idea. We have the statement or the assertion of our consolation. We have the explanation of our consolation. All things work together for good. And then, brethren, this is the next statement is the limitation of this consolation. All things work together for good to them that love God. If we miss that, then we've done missed the whole thing. And we're going to have people coming to the wrong conclusion and reading somebody else's mail. What I mean is, we need to understand something. All things do not work together for good to them people that are lost, to those people who don't love God. The only thing we can say is that as long as a person lives without love to God, which goes along with faith in God and hope in God, as long as a man is devoid of that evidence of the Spirit of God in his life, love to God, because it's the Spirit of God that sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts, Romans 5:5. So to be without the love of God is to be without the Spirit of God. So I'm saying this, he limits this blessed consolation to a certain kind of people. He limits this consolation to a certain kind of people. All things work together for good to them that love God. Now, do we find that strange? No. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. You only have I loved of all the people of the earth. In other words, we don't find it strange that all things work together for good to them that love God, because God's love is limited to the same group of people. God's election. I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen. Election's limited. Redemption is limited. I'm the good shepherd. Good shepherd give his life for the sheep. Effectual calling is limited, as we've studied. I mean, you just scroll through the scripture. So we should not be surprised to find that this great comforting passage is limited to all those people who love God. Now, if we had the time to take it here and branch off, and I know you, and I've thought about this, I've tried to think about it both ways. You could say, well, preacher, why ain't we got the time? Let's just camp out here and do it. Well, we can do that. I just don't want to wear you completely out on Romans chapter 8, although we're probably verging on ad nauseum with some already. But the point of it is that we could take the scriptures and see how that all things do not work for the good of the lost. They don't work for the good of the lost. All of Solomon's experiences and all of Solomon's wealth ended up contributing to Solomon's downfall. Haman, at the time of his banqueting, had great fun until it came time to pay the bill. And he got hanged on his own gallows. Remember? In the book of Esther. What I'm simply saying is, you go through the scriptures and you'll see that some of the people in the scriptures who were in the greatest positions, Pharaoh, Cyrus, go on down through the scriptures and look at them, man after man after man after man, and you'll find that their advancement, so to speak, was their downfall. And so we find that the thing God gives people in this world, if they're lost, He usually gives the lost people more of the things of time and sense than He ever gives His people, because He does what's best for His people. You don't let your children, if you're wise, have everything they want. You don't give your kids everything they want. If you do, you're hurting your children. You're harming your children. You're misleading your children. Because I guarantee you that once they split that door of your house, they're going to find out the people out there ain't going to give them what they want. They need to learn right off the bat that there are some guidelines out there. I mean, there's not many left, but there still are. And if they break the law, they pay for it. But not only that, they'll spend their time being miserable and frustrated because people are not going to kowtow to them and baby them. And so they're unprepared to deal with real life if we don't raise them in the correct manner. Now, brethren, that's the way you and I are. God does not give us what we want. He gives us what we need. And so, brethren, when we look at this passage of Scripture, Romans 18 through 28 have to do with the adversity and infirmities and how they interact for the good of the people of God. Then when we come to verses 18, 19, and 20, we talked about this the other day. Here, brethren, you have another reason why we know that we're not going to lose our salvation. And I want to pick up on this a minute, but just let me say it right now. Basically, what he's going to tell you is, in verse 28, all things work together for good that love God, then we're called according to His purpose. They're called according to His purpose. But notice something. He first of all limited them by saying to them that love God. But you know why anybody loves God? Because they've been called according to His purpose. See, that latter part of verse 28 is actually an explanation and an elaboration on what He said about the limitation. He's going to expand what He said about the limitation. He's going to be more precise. He's not going to just say them that love God, but them who love God, even them who are called according to His purpose. He's going to enlarge upon them. So now we know something else about these people. They love God, but they love God because they were called of God. But when they were called on purpose. Not by accident, but God had a purpose in calling. In fact, He had a purpose before they were called, because they were called according to that purpose. And in fact, they loved God because He had a purpose. Called according to His purpose, and they love God because of that calling. They're all interconnected. So when you get down through that, brethren, what you see is then that this limitation now at the bottom of verse 28 leads to discussion of that latter part, called according to His purpose. Now, in order for us to understand the purpose, He's going to now branch out to tell us why and how we were called according to purpose. And why and how we can be sure that if we were called according to purpose, we're not going to lose our salvation. How is it, Paul, that we're not going to lose our salvation? How can we be confident that if we love God, we've been called, how can we know that we're going to be glorified? Well, he said, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Because God had an eternal purpose to conform us to the image of his Son, he then predestinated us to be conformed to that image. And the reason for that was that Christ might be exalted and be preeminent among a whole bunch of brethren. But moreover, whom he predestinated, then he also called. And whom he called, then he justified. And whom he justified, then he glorified. All these things are locked together in verse 29 and 30 to explain that word purpose on the end of verse 28. And so basically what he's saying to us, you can be sure of your salvation because God has predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he set about and ordained to do that and is doing that. Therefore, you have been called according to this ordained purpose of God. Therefore, you love God. And that's why all things work together for your good, because God's going to make sure that you get to the end that he's ordained you to come to. Now, we have to stop here just a minute and say just a couple of things. I want to talk about 8:28. The statement, the assertion wherein we find consolation. All things work together for good. What kind of good is he talking about? There is eternal good. There is a temporal good. And there is spiritual good. Well, believe it or not, afflictions work for our eternal good. Our eternal good. Because our afflictions, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, works for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Our afflictions work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. They actually contribute to our eternal good. Our afflictions can even contribute to our temporal good. How is that? Job had to go through his abasement in order to get to his exaltation. He had to be cast down before he could be lifted up. He had to lose everything that he had in order to get double that amount on the other end. Joseph had to leave his father's house as just one of many brothers and go through Pharaoh's prison in order to get exalted to Pharaoh's throne. You see, these afflictions work for our spiritual good and our temporal good. Now, brethren, our spiritual good? No man ever really prays until he sees he's utterly lost. Isn't that what we said? Utterly lost. We have got to be brought to see our sin. We have got to be brought to see the absolute impossibility of saving ourselves. But then the impossibility of living day by day in our own power, our own resolution, our own determination. I don't care how many times you and I have resolved not to do a certain thing. Lo and behold, Lord, here I am again. Here I am again, confessing the same sin, going through the same thing. Why? Because to will is present, but how to perform it, I find out. You and I only learn the strength of our inbred corruption and our sin by getting down in our sin. And so, brethren, we learn, in other words, the strength of inbred corruption. But by doing that, we learn the necessity for saving grace. We learn the necessity for the throne of grace. We learn the necessity for answered prayer. We learn the sufficiency of God and the insufficiency of ourselves by being cast down into our sins. So our afflictions and our trials come up against an obstacle, be it whatever it is. You got a sick child, you can't fix it, the doctors can't fix it, you think it's going to die, there's only one person that can, and who do you go to? I know exactly what Gigi and Matt went through. Brenda and I remember that well. And I remember this well, standing in the hallway, St. Edward's, when the doctor told me the baby was gone, but my wife was alive. First thought that came to my mind, not because I conjured it up, she's in providence. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? That's my fallback position. In other words, brethren, until you've been up against an obstacle you can't change, then when we learn the sufficiency of God. Another thing you learn, you begin to learn about yourself. Because even though you may recognize God's sufficiency and your insufficiency, all that does is create a cauldron in which our impertinence, our impatience, our self-will boils to the top like scum from boiling water. Because the longer God waits on himself to do what he's decided, the more impatient we get, the more frustrated we get, the more anxious we get. That's why the scripture says, wait upon the Lord. And until you've waited a month, 6 months, a year, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, then we begin to learn what it means to wait, I say, upon the Lord. We don't learn these lessons except in the crucible of affliction. God said, I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. Well, brethren, Paul said, here's one of the helps during that time. We know that even then, the crucible, the mortar and the pestle have their purpose. If the mortar and the pestle were not there to grind down the compounds, then the medicine couldn't be made and the child's health couldn't be improved. You got to have the mortar and pestle to grind it down. You got to have the furnace to take the impurities out of the gold. You got to have the fiery furnace to try our faith. Those things are necessary in order for us to learn about ourselves, but also to learn about God and about His graciousness and His goodness and promises like, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with loving kindness will I draw thee. Though thou walkest through the waters, they shall not overflow thee. And through the furnace, it shall not burn thee. I will hold thy hand. Brethren, adversity teaches us those things. Paul said, all things, we hadn't even hit the surface. God, the Father, His person, His office in the covenant, His eternal position, all of His attributes, all of His not only perfections, all of His promises, all of His performances, all of His provisions, all those work for the good of the saints. If we had time, we just begin to tick off the power of God for our good, the wisdom of God for our good, the knowledge of God for our good, the mercy of God for our good, on and on, all those for our good. The Lord Jesus Christ, His person and work, His offices, His nature, all of His covenant offices and names, all for our good. The person, work, and offices of God, the Holy Ghost, all for our good. Brethren, we just go on and on. How about the everlasting covenant, ordering all things and sure, and everything in there is for our good. But then, brethren, obviously, there's one thing can't be denied about this text now. We have to say that trials and afflictions are for our good. Because that's the very context. But of course, if it includes all things without any limitation, it naturally includes trials and afflictions. That's why David said, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. I do not, and we should not, court trial. We shouldn't go out of our way to solicit trial. On the other hand, brethren, how much there is to learn about this subject? Well, the statement, all things work together for good. The limitation, to them that love God. Not everybody loves God. Not everybody has faith in God. Not everybody loves God. Make no mistake about it. There's a lot of people say, I believe in God. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in God, and so forth and so on. But when you begin to define for them the God of the Bible and explain to them the Christ of the Bible, all of a sudden they don't love them. They don't believe in them. They say things like, well, your God is my devil. That's right. That's what they say about the Calvinist God. Your God is my devil. So people who think they believe in God and believe in Christ and believe in the Holy Spirit, they believe in one that they've heard about and one that they like, a lot of them. But if you present to them the God of the Bible and the Christ of the Bible and the plan of salvation of the Bible, you'll find out that their faith is not the faith of God's elect. Because the faith in God's elect is in the God of the Bible. Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. And so, brethren, the faith of God's elect has as its object the God of the Bible and the Christ of the Bible. Now, we can just go on and talk about all these things work together for good. All things. So many, many things we hadn't even touched on. But then I want you to notice, He said to them who are called, those who love God are those who are called of God. We've been talking about effectual calling. That's how we got into this. The reason any man loves God is because he's called to that. But when he's called on purpose. Called on God's purpose. And in fact, we read in 1 John 4, we love Him because He first loved us. His love and His purpose is the call of our loving Him. But then He goes on to say there about His purpose. I can't encourage you enough to read about God's purpose. In Romans 9:11, Paul says this. He said, the children being not yet born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, But of him that calleth, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. God had a purpose in election, an eternal purpose. He talks about that same purpose in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, and in 2 Timothy 1, 9, where he says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That is this purpose right here. So we're called according to that eternal purpose. And then to explain that purpose, how and why and in what manner it will be worked out and how it assures us of our salvation, verses 29 and verse 30. So, having said that, let me close today and just say this. Just from what we've looked at, and I'm going to pray about it, Lord willing, we may come back to 28 one more time, verse 28, and look specifically at some more of the specific things about these things working for our good. But let me just say this. What we learn here, all things work together for good. Now, it needs to be said, the all things, the things of life and time don't work together on their own. There is no inherent power in life. There is no inherent power in money or friends or families or trials. All these different, they have no inherent power on their own to work together. Literally, these things are worked together. All things are worked together. And God is the one who does the working. Amen. And the work together, as I said before there, brethren, comes from where we get our word synergesis. It's from synergeros. And so what it means is, if you've got a synergy, if you've got elements, different elements working together to combine their respective properties, you'll find, brethren, that is the synergy of elements. I'll give you an example. Sodium is a poison. Chloride is a poison. You put the two together, you got common table salt. They work together to form something beneficial for man. God takes all the divergent elements of life and time. I don't care what they are, from the weather to our heartbeats to the people around us to the politics. He takes all these things. And he, in his unlimited power, his unfathomable wisdom, and because of his universal sovereignty, works them all together, though they be contrary one to another, and makes good come out of them. Makes good come out of them. How do I know that? I'll tell you how I know that. Jacob was better off when he lost his sons, he thought, than he was when he had them. Joseph was better off when he was in prison than he was when he was home pampered by his daddy. Job was better off on the dunghill searching for God than he was feeling self-sufficient of his own ways in the first part of the book. Samson was better blind and grinding at the mill than he was setting the Philistine fields on fire with foxtails. Think about it. You tell me which position Samson was better off in. And just go down the line. You can see haughty Peter ready to proclaim that he would do, no, everybody else might fail you, but I'll never fail. You can see Peter in that position, and then you can see Peter later on in the end of his ministry in the first book of 1 Peter, where he says, I also am just an elder of Jesus Christ. I'm not anything special. Great change. In other words, being taken down was better for Peter than to be left where he was. On and on, you could go through the Bible reading people's lives. You tell me, was Manasseh better off on the throne? Or was he better off when his feet were in irons in the Babylonian prison? It was only then that he repented and sought God. You just go through the Bible time after time after time. And so, brethren, what we see here is that God, we learn that there is a providence in the world, and that providence, even though it may appear to us unfathomable and absolutely contrary to our benefit, Paul said there's a certainty to this consolation. We know. How did Paul know that? He knew it from what the Bible taught that I've just given you examples of. He knew it by his own experience. Paul found out that being locked into a Roman prison proved, according to the first chapter of Philippians, to be to the furtherance of the gospel. Isn't that what he said? You bet it is. Well, I'm going to tell you this. There isn't any greater illustration. No greater illustration of the divine alchemy, of the divine chemistry, of how the great physician works, than to see Pilate, Pontius Pilate, and to see the priests and the scribes of Judaism and the people of Israel gathered together to crucify the Lord of glory and yet to do whatsoever his hand and mind had determined before to be done. Out of the crucifixion and deicide of the Son of God came redemption of the world. Because all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, we learn one lesson, one inference that we at least can learn. There is a divine providence at work in your life and mine. Sometimes we may get a glimpse of it. We may begin to understand a few things, but we're not going to understand probably, no doubt, everything in our lives now, but we can still know. We don't have perfect knowledge, but we have sure knowledge. We know from this book. We're going to walk by faith or we're going to walk by sight? We're going to walk with the Scriptures or we're going to walk by what we feel? It's going to be one or the other. The Scripture says we know all things work together for good. Then, brethren, let us look back at those times and obstacles and difficulties that we've suffered. And say that God is good and He doeth good to Israel. Or to say with what the psalmist said, He will perform the thing that is appointed for me. Or, He is of one mind, and who can turn Him? And what His soul desireth, even that He doeth. Brethren, may God teach us about His sovereign providence and give us grace to learn to submit to that. In fact, and to pray for one another to learn to do that. To me, one of the greatest advances in the Christian life would be able, brethren, to look at your difficulties and to bow humbly before them and look beyond the second causes. It might be an employer, might be another employee. They're second causes. In every chain of events, all those things are second causes, but behind them all is one great first cause. So if anybody's offended you, look beyond and behind that second cause, that person, and see God. If somebody has harmed you, look beyond that. Because really, you've got to look beyond that. Because you haven't dealt with that situation until you see God. This didn't happen, whatever it might be, by accident. But it happened on purpose. God's purpose. Therefore, we need to pray that God would give us grace to learn to submit to that. I don't know why my real father died when I was 13 months old. I don't know why. Some of the relationships in my family I've had, don't know all the answers. Some of the answers I do, because two cannot walk together except they be agreed. But I know this. The Lord meant it for good. And that's all I need to know. Not for me to decry somebody else, just to say, the Lord meant it to me for good. May the Lord give all of us grace to not only accept our lot, but also to pray one for another, that God will give us grace to learn how to deal with God who's behind all these things, that we might walk acceptably before God as we ought to walk. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for Your mercies. Teach us, O Lord, how to submit to Thy way. Teach us, Lord, what the psalmist meant when he said, Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Teach us, Lord, we pray, so that we'll be able to praise You and serve You as we ought. For Jesus' sake, amen.